thank you all for coming out tonight. And I appreciate the opportunity that I have tonight to speak to you all. And for tonight, I prepared a few scriptures and thoughts on the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is one of my favorite books, and I studied it a lot when I first got to college, which is part of the reason why it is one of my favorite books. That's pretty soon to where, right after I became a Christian. And so there's a special place in my heart for it, but I just think it has a lot of good points. And so tonight, I'm just going to pull out some points from 1 Peter, and I just want to talk about some different things that we can learn from 1 Peter. Sorry, I'm trying to see what time it is so I can kind of gauge where we are. So I'm just going to go ahead and jump right into it. So the first point I want to talk about tonight is 1 Peter shows us that we're sojourners and pilgrims. 1 Peter makes a point to show that we are sojourners and pilgrims, and he shows this in multiple places. The first place that he mentions this is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. He starts off by saying, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So he mentions there that they're pilgrims, and that they're pilgrims of this dispersion, which we're not going to get into tonight, but this dispersion from Jerusalem. And also, in chapter 2, and in verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Excuse me. So Peter's showing us here that we're not of this world. We are sojourners and pilgrims here, and he's trying to remind us of that. This is not our home, and we sing a song about that. You know, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And we see that this comes up other places in the Bible as well. So, and if you keep your finger here, but turn over to Philippians with me. What we've been studying with Kurt, and in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So he reminds us here that our citizenship is in heaven. It's not in the United States of America. We might have citizenship here, but our citizenship is in heaven. And also if we look in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, it says there, "For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." So once again, we don't have a continuing city here, but we look forward to what is to come. So this is pointed out multiple places throughout the Bible. And for us, it can be hard kind of to remember that we're not part of this world. You know, it's hard to remember with all the physical things around us, as we touch, as we drive our cars, as we work, and, you know, we're surrounded by all these people, that this isn't where we're going to stay. You know, this is just a wisp. You know, it's just a vapor of a life. And so it's hard to remember that sometimes. And while that's still hard to do, we still have to interact with those who, excuse me, live here. And if we just flip back to Philippians quickly, and starting in verse 17, it says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and have set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working which he is able to do all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved, be longed for, and long for, brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Excuse me. So, in Philippians, we see that he's reminding us, you came out of this world of all these things that people do that are these enemies of the cross of Christ, but we are, our citizenship isn't here. And he's reminding us that there, and also back in Hebrews, so both of the passages I just read to you, we're just going to take more context out of it. And in 15 and 16, right after verse 14 in Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 15, it says, "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So remembering that we are looking ahead, and we're to serve God, but we need to make sure that we still do good and share while we're here. So with that, Peter points out to us that we are these sojourners and pilgrims, which we also see in the rest of the Bible. But an interesting thing to go along with that is that he points out that we have to remember the incorruptible, which goes hand in hand, I think, with the sojourners and pilgrims. Peter makes a good point to show the corruptible versus the incorruptible, and he shows that we need to focus on the incorruptible, which is part of us being sojourners, is that we aren't focused here on this corruptible earth, but instead we're focused on heaven, or an incorruptible place to come. And we can see that in multiple places throughout 1 Peter. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, he says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And to go along with that passage, and later in that first chapter of 1 Peter, he says, and starting in verse 17, "And if you call on the Father with who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers." So, those two passages already kind of tied together. They both point out that we weren't redeemed by silver or gold. And so, you know, to us, you know, we might have silver or gold. Maybe we have silver on our wedding band or gold on our wedding band. But, I mean, especially to them back then, this was a currency. This was of great value to them. And, I mean, still is of great value to us today. But Peter's making a point, you know, this expensive thing didn't help you. It's not at all helpful to you. But instead, you were redeemed by something better. You were redeemed by Christ's blood. And so he says, this is just the first point that he makes to show that we're redeemed by something better. It's not this gold that perishes. It's this blood that keeps us safe. And to keep going on with that, just even a little bit later in that first chapter, he says, starting in verse 23, actually, let's start in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." So we are redeemed by this word. And he's pointing out here, he pulls this out of Isaiah, saying that all flesh is as grass. So all of us are just like the grass outside. And all the glory of man, all the glory that we have, is like the flower of the grass. It gets to winter, the grass browns, it falls away, the flower falls away. It's not worth anything. But better than that is the word of the Lord, which endures forever. And he makes a point that there's this incorruptible word of the Lord. And that is that word which was preached to us, which is the reason why we have Christ, and which is the reason why we're here tonight. So Peter also points that out. And finally, in chapter 3, when he's in verse 4, when he's talking specifically about wives, he says, "Rather let the hidden person of the heart, with incorruptible beauty of gentle and quiet spirit, which is the precious in the sight of God." So he's speaking here of adornment. And he's saying, let your adornment be your hidden person, which is incorruptible, as compared to this corruptible outward adornment that you might have gold or your hair or whatever. But instead, focus on inward. Think about what is inside of yourself. That's what's incorruptible. You know, you can take everything away from someone, but it's the person that they are on the inside that's incorruptible. So we see that Peter, throughout his whole book, kind of focuses on this idea of incorruptibility and the sojourners and pilgrims, and that we don't belong here. This isn't our earth. And so that's the first point that I want to make, is that Peter shows us that we aren't here and we need to focus on something better. And to go continuing on, to move on to the next point, he talks a lot about submission. And there's a lot about submission in 1 Peter, and he talks about it in different context groups. And so I want to go through a few of these context groups. So the first one I want to talk about is in 2 Peter chapter 13, or 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. There we go. Excuse me. So starting in verse 13 of chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So the first part that he talks about here is the idea of we need to be submissive to our government. And I may have just read this point, but if we go back and we look back in Romans 13, we know that God put the government here, and he's the one who put it in place, and he's the one who allows the government to be, and who is the leaders of the government to be there. And so he tells us here We need to be submissive to them. And we see that as well whenever Jesus is talking in Matthew and he says, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus has told us that we need to submit to the government. And it's said here, submit to government, said in Romans 13. I think, you know, for us in this country, that can be hard sometimes because we live in a country that is freedom of speech. You know, we're allowed to say whatever we want. We're allowed to think what we want. We get a vote. And those are all great things. And I think that we need to make sure that we do that. But that can be hard sometimes because there's a difference between being able to have an opinion about something and reviling, you know, those who are our leaders. But instead, we need to submit ourselves to those people, whether we agree with them or not, as long as they're not violating God's law. We need to submit ourselves to whatever their rules may be. And that can be very hard, and I know that I have a hard time with that, you know, whether it's a small law or a big one, but that can be hard to do sometimes. But moving on with that, not only do we have to submit ourselves to the government, but we also have to submit ourselves to masters. So starting verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to do good to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." So he points out here that just like government, it's going back to masters now. He says we need to make sure that we submit to them. And this, you know, this can be another hard thing. Sometimes you might have a really good master, and you know, this is a little bit different for us because maybe we don't have that master slave that they did back then, but we have bosses, we have teachers, we have parents, we have a lot of different masters that we have to follow in this world. And so we need to make sure that we're submissive to them no matter how they act to us. And, you know, we may not be getting beaten by their masters like a slave might, but, you know, we might have a boss who's harder to deal with, who's kind of rough on the edges and hard, and, you know, people, you know, talk behind his back. But how do we act around that? How do we set an example when we are around them? How do we talk about them whenever we hear people speaking that way, even if they might not be the nicest to us? And so here he's saying, make sure that you are kind, or you are submissive to those masters, and it doesn't matter whether they're good or harsh. And the reason why we need to do this, you know, he continues on in verse 19-20, he says, because it's better for us, you know, if we do something wrong, we get beaten for it, or, you know, punished for it, or whatever that may be, we deserve that, right? It's a punishment at that point. But if we're taking something patiently and kindly, then at that point, and we haven't done anything in some ways, giving us punishment, then at that point, if we're taking it kindly, that shows glory and is commendable before God. And finally, for the submission part, we have submission towards spouses. And so if we jump down to chapter 3, it talks about wives first. And starting in verse 1, it says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won over by the conduct of their wives, when they observe the chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." So there's two different parts here. So first he's talking to wives, and he says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. So we hear that fairly often, and the reason that he gives for that is, you know, be submissive so that your husbands without a word, by your actions, will be able to come, if they are not of Christ, and be able to understand Christ and see what you're doing through your conduct, and they will come to him. And so he talks about that for the wives' side, but if we jump down to the husband's side, he may not use submission, but he says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." So for husbands, while it doesn't necessarily say submission, if we need to give honor to the wife, and we need to treat her as a weaker vessel, if we need to take care of her, we may not be submitting in the same way. We're not submitting in the way of, you know, wife submits to the will of the husband, not as in the husband gets to tell her everything to do, but, you know, it's the husband is the head. But instead, we're submitting to them in the fact of we're giving up things that we might desire so that we can give to them because they're the weaker vessel and we're trying to give them honor. And so there's this idea of submission on both sides. The wives need to submit to husbands, but the husbands also need to care and submit to their wives and give them what they need. And so there's two different sides to that. And I think throughout this whole thing, as he talks about submission, he gives us a reason as to why we should do it. And, you know, there doesn't need to be much more of a reason otherwise than God told us to, but he gives us a reason. And so if we look in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, it says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And as well, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." So both these are pointing to the same thing, is that if our conduct is true and good and right, and if we're acting the way that we should and we're being submissive and showing other people that, that will bring people back to God, and that will show them the goodness that God gives, and that will hopefully bring more people whenever God comes back again. And the second reason he gives is in 1 Peter 3, verse 16, which he says, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So we need to make sure that we're submissive and ready to be that way, because anyone who's going to go to defame you, they're not going to have a reason. They're going to be ashamed to do that because your conduct is right and you're being submissive in the way that you should. And that kind of leads into this next point that I want to talk about from 1 Peter, which is the idea of we need to be prepared. So we need to be submissive, and that's a part of how we're going to be prepared. And so we need to be prepared in a couple of different ways. And so the first way I want to talk about with that is we need to be prepared to give a defense for when somebody asks us. And this is probably something we hear fairly often when we talk about 1 Peter. And so we'll jump straight to the verse that we usually think of. And if we go down to 1 Peter 3, verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." And quickly, before we talk about that, in chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And so both of these passages are talking about being ready to give a defense. One is maybe a speech-wise defense, but the other one is saying, be ready to be on the defensive against the devil. He's prowling about. He's ready to come get you. And so I specifically want to look at the 3 verse 15 verse, and I want to think about what he says there. So he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." So to sanctify is to set apart, to make holy. I want to kind of take an analogy here. I want you to think about something that you are really passionate about. So some might be passionate about politics, some might be passionate about sports teams. You know, for you it might be the Patriots, for me it might be the Colts. But, you know, we all have different things that we're passionate about. And if somebody came up and asked one of us, "Why is this your favorite sports team? Why is this your favorite car? Why is this your favorite brand of X, Y, or Z?" We immediately, off the top of our head, would be like, "This is why it is. This is why this is my favorite sports team. This person does this, you know, maybe it's this car maker does these things to make it safer," whatever. You have these lists in your mind, and you've made that decision that that's who you choose. And so in that same way, when Peter is talking here, he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Make him holy. Make him special in your hearts." And when you do that, you can be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you over the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So when somebody asks you then about the Lord and why you believe in him, you should immediately off the top of your tongue be able to be like, "I believe in the Lord because I know that the Bible is true, and I see that the Bible gives me facts and reasons and gives me the ability to reason out that God is real and that Jesus did come and die for me and for my sins on the cross." And be able to tell someone that and have full confidence that you're able to defend the reason that you believe what you do. And if we have a special place in our hearts for that, if we are setting it apart, just like we said, apart some of those other things, then we're going to be ready to do that. And the last part of that verse right there talks about being meek and fearful when we do that. So there's two different parts to this. So start out with the fearful part first, because I think that leads to the meekness part. So we need to be fearful, because when we're speaking to someone and giving a defense of why we believe what we believe, we're speaking for God, and we're trying to help that other person, to help their heart, to help them know God, And so we need to be fearful because we are working for God and we are speaking for Him and out of His Word. And with that, we need to be meek because as it is, it's sometimes a little bit hard whenever you believe one thing, you know, for example, back to the sports team, I might think that the Colts are better than the Patriots or something. You may disagree with me. We could get a little bit prideful on either side of that. But if we're both, if I'm meek, that shows a much more humble heart. And specifically when we're talking to someone, being able to be meek, being able to say, I am messed up too. I am broken too. I am a sinner. And I am just like you. But the difference is that I have God. It's not that I'm perfect. It's not that I'm trying to look down on you. But no, the point is I have God. And when we can look at somebody and say that, that is a much more humble and meek way to come about it. And at least for me, if somebody comes about that, in a, maybe not in that case, but in a different case, I'm much more likely to listen to them. And so having that meekness and that fear as we go and speak to somebody when they do ask that question. So we want to jump to the defense, but not jump to the prideful defense. So we need to be ready in that way. We have to be prepared. But Peter also brings out that we have to be prepared for the end of the world, for Jesus is coming again. And so in chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." So we need to be serious and watchful in our prayers. We know that things are coming. It's the end of all things. And we live in those times. And so we've talked about a couple things already. We know we're sojourners and pilgrims. This isn't our home. And we know one way in which we can be prepared for Him coming, which is being submissive. And we're going to talk a couple other ways as well. But we need to be serious and watchful. So when we go to pray to God, we need to be ready to say, you know, God, I truly repent for this sin. I want to change my ways. I want to change my heart. So I'm going to be serious about my prayer. And I'm also going to be watchful. And I'm going to pray to God and say, God, show me the ways I can change. Show me where my sin is. And that can be a very hard thing to do. I have a hard time praying that prayer sometimes because I don't always want to see where I need to change. That's a hard thing to do. But I think it's a good thing to pray. And if we look in Psalm 139 and verse 24, so the 139 Psalm and verse 24, it says, "And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." So it's the end of one of David's Psalms, but he says, he's praying here and he says, "See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." So the question is, do we pray that way? Do we say, God, show me if there's anything wicked in me, and lead me in the way that will be your way, that will make me more like what you want me to be? So that's something that we need to do to be ready for whenever God comes. We need to be serious and we need to be watchful in our prayers. And well with that, he also says that back in chapter 1, starting in verse 15, he says, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." So being holy is to be set apart once again. It's something that is held up above, it's set apart, it is better. And we're told to be holy. And that's a hard thing to do, you know. I'm not perfect, man. And we know that we've been told that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it is a commandment for us to be holy. And so we must set ourselves apart from the world. And how do we do this? And I think Peter tells us this, and if we just turn back a page to the beginning of chapter 1. And if we look in chapter 1, starting verse 1, we'll read through this again. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So he says here that we are pilgrims, but we are also elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So God knew that we'd be elect beforehand, and the fact that He chose those who would follow His Son, but we are elect through the fact that we are sanctified by the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we are set apart by the Spirit through Jesus Christ's blood, is what this is saying. And so we are made holy, we are set apart through Jesus' blood. And so we need to make sure that we are holy and we are prepared for that. And in that, once again, thinking about that 2:12, when we are prepared and we are ready to give offense, we are going to glorify God in the fact that we are ready to, we are having the right conduct. And so, because we need to be set apart, because we need to be prepared, we also have to remember that we belong to God. And this is another point that Peter points out here. He says, we belong to God. And he doesn't directly say that, but if we look in chapter 2, starting in verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We already talked earlier about how we're set apart from this world, but this is just another example. He's saying we're a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are his own special people. We are God's. We belong to him. And when we follow him, we become his. And we are here for his use. And specifically, he said we're a royal priesthood. So we see that in verse 9. But also, if you go back and look at verse 5, he also mentions that we're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're a priesthood who's supposed to do these things. And if you go back and you look at Deuteronomy and Numbers, and both in chapter 18, you can just turn there. We won't look at them tonight since we're going pretty quick on time here. If you look in both those places, it gives some of those what the priests did. They were to take care of the temple. They were to serve God and to keep the people and to keep the law. And we need to remember that when he calls us his priests, that's important. We have a lot of duties that we have to do. We have to make sure that we know the law so that we can teach others the law. And so we are God's special people, and we belong to him, and we need to make sure that because we belong to him, that we are doing what he wants us to do. And we have to remember that from verse 5, that you also as living stones, let's back up to verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we have to remember that we are these living stones and that are his, and we are being built into a spiritual house along with Christ and along with the rest of this body. And we belong to God, and we are being built for that purpose. And if we think back to Ephesians, we talked a lot about being edifying and edifying one another and building each other up. And I think that that can definitely tie into that, the idea of building each other up into the spiritual house. And so the last part of this belonging to God is that we have to remember that he claimed us. And whenever we choose to come to Christ, we chose to be his people. And we think about in the back in verses 9 and 10 that I read, it says that we are going to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have mercy. So God gave us all these things. He had mercy on us, and he gave us the things that we need. And he called us out of the darkness that we put ourselves in because we turned our backs on him, we sinned, and he called us back out into his marvelous light through his Son. And we are now his people that may proclaim the praises of him. And so we need to remember that as we go through our lives so that we might be prepared for his coming back, because we are his people. And with that, because we are his people, there are going to be times when we suffer. And this is what we often think of when we read 1 Peter. Peter is the suffering book. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, and just reading verses 17 and 18 to start out with this thought, says, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so, we know that it is better for us to suffer for doing good than doing evil. And we already spoke about that a little bit. But it's good for us to suffer because Christ suffered also. And it can be helpful to go through things to understand them better. We can talk about a lot of things. For example, we can talk about third world countries. But unless you've been to a third world country, you probably don't understand it as well as somebody who has. I know my wife has been to the Philippines. She's told me about it, and I understand some of the things that go on there, but unless I was truly there, I'm not going to understand it as well. But if we can suffer just like Christ did, how much a better appreciation are we going to have for what Christ has done for us. We may not die on the cross, but if we suffer in this world and just have a small taste of that and understand how much more he went through, we're going to have a better appreciation for the fact that Christ did so many things for us and suffered for us and died on the cross so that we could be with him again, called out of that darkness. And so, continuing to look at the suffering idea, there's a lot of this, but I just want to read back in chapter 2, in verses, starting in verse 19. It says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor deceit was found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were once like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So we need to be happy when we're suffering for the things that we've done that are right. It's easy to take things for things that we've done wrong patiently, and we talked about this earlier. I mean, you at least understand why you're doing it. But when somebody attacks you for what you've done right, you know, it's hard for me when somebody tells me I've done something wrong at work, and I'm like, I didn't even do that. But I need to be patient, and I need to take that and be okay with that and be like, I'm sorry that this happened, and deal with that patiently. And we need to do that same thing if we are ever suffering for the sake of Christ. And so, in that way, Christ left an example for us, and that's what this passage is talking about. Christ is an example for us in that way. We know from Isaiah, he was like a sheep led to the slaughter, quiet, no words coming out of his mouth. And it says here that he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. So we need to remember that when we are being reviled, when we are suffering, that we don't return that to the other person, but instead we commit ourselves to God. Because God is the one who will take care of us, and that's extremely hard to do in the situation, but that's going to be the right thing to do and the right thing to follow. And all of this suffering leads to the glory of God. And that's my last point, is that all of this leads to the glorification of God. And in chapter 1 and verse 11, actually starting on verse 10 to make more sense of it, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who's prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So this is, as I like the way somebody else put this for me, this is almost a thesis statement to the book of 1 Peter. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And we see that throughout the rest of the book. And so specifically, if we turn over to chapter 4, and we just start reading in verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you have partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." So, when we suffer, we are bringing glory to God, if we suffer in the right way. And once again, we've talked about this multiple times throughout this lesson. But if we're suffering in the right way, so we shouldn't be suffering as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters, which I thought was kind of an interesting point out here, because you're reading through this list, you're like, okay, I'm not a thief, I'm not a murderer, and I'm not an evildoer inherently. I might do evil sometimes because I sin, But then he gets to the end in a busybody in other people's matters. And that's just an interesting thing, because that's something that's a lot easier, at least for me, to fall into. And so the fact that that's in that same list is interesting and shows that it isn't helpful for us to suffer that way, because we will be suffering sometimes when we become a busybody. It just kind of leads to that. But instead, if we're suffering as a Christian, if we're suffering as following Christ, that will glorify God. And so we should be seeking to glorify God in that matter. We should be standing out, and if we do suffer, we should be praising God, as we've talked about a lot in Philippians, and the fact that if we suffer, we need to be ready to praise God in all things, at all times. And so, once again, I'm going to pull this back to chapter 2 and verse 12, the idea of when our conduct is honorable, when our conduct is what God wants it to be, when people speak against us as evildoers, they are going to be ashamed, and they're going to observe our good works, and in the day of visitation, glorify God because of those, Lord willing. Hopefully they'll see our works and they'll wonder why, and we'll be able to talk to them, and they'll be able to glorify God just like the rest of us in the day of visitation when Christ comes once again. So all these things tie back together. Our glory is brought to... We bring glory to God by the way that we act, by the way that we suffer, because we belong to God, because we submit to one another, because we are not of this world. And so all of these things tie together, and I like 1 Peter because it's a good book to remind us of just some basic principles that we need to bring out and we need to apply in our own life. And at least for me, this was a very helpful lesson to go through. And like I said, this is one of my favorite books to talk about and to study. And so I hope that as I talked about this tonight, you all learned something from it and brought something out of it. But at this time, if you aren't on God's side, if you have not become a Christian, and you want to, and you understand that there is this possibility of suffering, that there is this submission that you have to do, and you understand all the things that go into it, and you understand that you must first be baptized, and that you must repent of your sins and be baptized so that you may be with him and be on his side, and you want to do that, we ask that you come to fore at this time. Or if you need the prayers of the church, or for any other reason you need our prayers, we ask that you come forward at this time as we stand and sing.